All right, I want to invite you to grab a Bible, turn with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea. It's chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, page 1256. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. We're going to look at one verse, one profound verse of Scripture. Hosea 10:12 says this, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." Let's pray. Father, we do ask, Father, that this would be the cry of our heart. That, Father, we would be a church that is sowing righteousness, that's reaping love, that's breaking up the fallow ground, that's seeking you. The rain of righteousness and revival would come upon our land. We ask it in Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, if there was ever a single verse for the church in our day, in our church specifically, this might be it. It is a call to revival. And to understand it fully, we have to see it in its context. So I want you to just imagine with me. I want you to imagine a field as far as the eye can see. And this field at one time was lush, it was green, it was fruitful. But instead, the field now is, well, the plant life and the fruit have been destroyed by locusts. Instead of the green, lush field of farmland, now it's just sticks eaten by locusts. The ground around it is cracked, dried up. The field is desolate and scorched. What was once a field that fed the nations is now become a barren wasteland. Chapter 2 describes this army of locusts that have descended on what was once a lush land. In verse 3, it says, "Before them, these locusts, fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them." And these locusts have just swept through the land, destroying everything, leaving nothing but a wasteland in their path. Well, this is a metaphor for the spiritual condition of the people. Though I think it actually was a physical reality, it was also a spiritual reality. This once and fruitful and flourishing people are now dry and are in their hearts a desert wasteland. It's the state of the people of God that we find in Hosea, the book of Hosea chapter 10. They are like an adulterous wife chasing after other lovers, until she is enslaved eventually by her own pursuits. In the same way, the people of God are chasing after idols. And as the people of God goes, this is true in every generation, as the people of God goes, so goes the nations around them. There are certain signs that God's people are desperate need of revival that are found here in this passage. And the sad truth is that often the world sees that the church needs revival before the church actually knows that it itself needs revival. So here we find three signs in chapter 10 that revival is needed. First, the people have divided hearts. Their hearts have become divided. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Israel, of Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built, and his country improved, and he improved his pillars. Their heart is, however, false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and will destroy their pillars. Well, the Lord in this passage is using an interesting play on words. He calls Israel, in verse 1, a luxuriant vine. You see that? A luxuriant vine. Well, the Hebrew word has is double meaning. It can mean a luxuriant vine that is spreading, that is growing, that is kind of taking over. But the same word also means its opposite. It can mean empty or utterly void. So it's kind of a dual picture of something that's growing and spreading, and yet at the same time is empty. So in one sense, Israel is like this growing, spreading vine, and the people are feeling good about it, right? Everything's going great, but in reality, they are fruitless. They are empty of the kind of growth and fruitfulness that God desires from them. In fact, we could say they were busy producing the wrong fruit. As they increase, it says that they build more altars, that they are improving their pillars, right? They have growth. They have buildings. And yet, it seems that their hearts have strayed. He says, your heart is false. The Hebrew word false literally means divided. Your heart is divided. The heart's divided. God is giving them this success, and yet they're given the glory and credit to themselves. Look what we've done. Look how awesome we are. We are increasing. We're raising these altars, these pillars. And the reality is that these altars and pillars are for the glory of themselves. And soon their false success is going to come tumbling down because God says, I'm going to break down your altars and I'm going to destroy your pillars. They have a divided heart. Even though it appears to everyone looking, oh, they're doing okay. They are in fact not. Second, their hearts have become disdainful towards God. Disdainful. Towards God. Look at verse 3. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? Ooh. So he says they no longer fear the Lord. They have strayed away from God's authority over them. They walk according, therefore, to their own wisdom. They function according to their own agenda, to their own plans. They are prayerless. They are wise in their own eyes, and yet that makes them fools. And they say, what could a king do for us that we can't do for ourselves? Did you know that you can build a church without God? Lots of people are doing it. You can use all kinds of gimmicks to draw a crowd, but the Holy Spirit has absolutely nothing to do with it. Who needs a king when we could do this on our own? Thirdly, their hearts have become dull. They've become dull. The worship is just empty ritual. Look at verse 4. They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. So judgment springs up like a poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So they utter the right words, right? It sounds right. It sounds good. If you go and visit them, they're using all the right spiritual words, but there's no true passion. There's no heart behind it. They're just mere empty words. And they make empty promises. Their commitments are void of power to actually accomplish them. It's just busy work for God, but there's no love for God. It reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 15:8-9. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. They're worshiping. It's just in vain. It's just utter words. They're honoring. They're using all the right words, but their hearts are not into it. These people needed revival. So their hearts have become divided. They have become disdainful. They have become dull. Which sounds a whole lot like the current state of the evangelical church in America today. In its heyday, the evangelical church flourished. And when I say evangelical church, I'm talking about a certain segment of church, a certain movement in the history of the church that focused on the scriptures, that focused on missions. And there was a period when the evangelical church was just flourishing. It was a luxuriant vine. And it was spreading like crazy across this country. Until it gained power. And when it gained power, especially in the public square, that power soon turned into idolatry, and the fields that once flourished started to dry up. Locusts started to eat up everything that had been sown, and it's been dry for a good couple of decades now. When things began to turn south, the evangelical church looked to celebrity leaders and innovative strategies instead of repentance and prayer. Who needs King Jesus when we have all our cool, self-sufficient ministry models and conferences and books? Many of those celebrities, by the way, have been exposed as wolves in sheep clothing in the last 10 years. And so many, our passion for Jesus and for the mission of the church has become dull. And we simply utter words, but our hearts are far from God. And God wants so much more for his people than that. God wants his people to experience everything that he has for us. And he holds nothing back from us. It is we who are holding back from him. I think one of the good gifts that God gives some of his people in such times of spiritual drought is what I simply call holy discontentment. Holy discontentment. There is an unholy discontentment that basically says, well, I'm not content with my life, therefore I'm going to try to find some source of joy or satisfaction outside of God, which is a royal waste of time. But a holy discontentment is when we're tired of the apathy. And we want more. We want more of God. We want more of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we just don't, not only we want it for ourselves, but we also want it for the whole of the church. We want it for our church. We want it for the community. We want it for the country. And we want lost people to know this God that we love. Holy discontentment. And every time that God is about to send revival, he stirs up a handful of people and puts within them this holy discontentment. And from out of that holy state of discontentment, we begin to seek to satisfy our thirst for God by seeking him in revival. An inbreaking of, a pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the church of God once again. And in just one verse, God offers his people that kind of harvest, a harvest of revival. And the key to experiencing it is found in three words, just three words in this text. Break, sow, and seek. Break, sow, and seek. Let's read the passage again. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. So I want you to picture revival like this, right? Revival here is pictured as the work of a farmer. And the farmer sowed seeds of righteousness. And out from these seeds, there grows a harvest of steadfast love. But first, the fallow ground has to be broken up and tilled and made fertile again. Jesus told a parable about four different kinds of soil. One was hard, one was shallow, one was full of weeds. And when the seed was planted in these three soils, there was no harvest, right? But the fourth soil was what Jesus called the good soil. It was broken, it was tilled up, it was a lush soil. When the seed of the gospel is planted in this good soil, then he said it produced a harvest 100, 60, 30 times that which was sown. So the fallow ground then is kind of a picture of a hard, unplowed, unproductive land. He says you gotta till that up. It's a picture of the human heart that has become indifferent and resistant to God's word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 7:12 says it like this: they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts has sent them by the Holy Spirit through former prophets. So they made their hearts diamond hard, therefore they can't discern or hear the words of the Lord, nor do they obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. A hard heart is also hardened. It lacks spiritual affection or tenderness or compassion for people in need. So not only is it kind of shut off from God, it is shut off from hurting humanity. Deuteronomy 15:7-8 says it like this: if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your hearts or shut your hand against the poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. So the idea here is that if you're not helping your brother in need, it's the result of your heart being hard. And so this soil needs to be tilled up. It needs to be broken. Revival is when the hardness of heart has affected not just one or two people, but it just kind of seems to describe the church as a whole. Whether it's a single church like ours or whether it's a church as a whole across the nation. It's when our love for God has grown divided or disdainful or dull. And so it's a call to break up fallow ground. It's a word of hope, really. Because it says that this hard ground can be restored. It can be made productive again. Now I want you to picture two farmers. And they're looking out over that field that I described earlier, a field of scorched earth. The ground is cracked from drought. And the first farmer just looks out over it, and his shoulders slump in despair. And all he sees is what he sees. And his energy and his hope dry up just like the ground that he's looking at. And he walks home and he goes back to bed defeated. There's a second farmer, and he sees the exact same field, the exact same situation before him, and yet he sees it and has an incredible holy discontentment for what he sees. And so instead of a scorched earth, he envisions what can be, not what is. And so he looks at it and he sees in his mind a field that's ripe for harvest. He sees lush greenery and fruit as far as the eye can see, enough to feed the nations, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. And his longing to see it happens drives him. He doesn't go home in despair. He grabs a hoe and he starts breaking up the fallow ground. See the difference? Which one are you? Which one are we? For the heart to be made soft again, for this breaking to take place, basically three things need to happen. This is how you break up fallow ground. Number one is you have to surrender. You have to surrender. It starts with admitting the very biblical and true fact that we cannot soften our own hearts. It's impossible. We can't change ourselves, at least where it matters, on the inside, right? We try to change by changing our actions. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. And that's always short-lived because we can't change the substance within us that drives our actions. We still have the same heart on the inside. So surrender basically says, you know what? I'm giving up trying to fix myself. I'm going to give up trying to soften my own heart. And it's just this prayer of surrender. Lord, take me as I am, but don't leave me as I am. Do this work in me. Surrender. The second thing is repentance. Surrender leads to repentance. And repentance is saying goodbye to our old idols and saying hello to Jesus. Right? Again, we can't even repent on our own. We cannot soften our own hearts. We can't even repent on our own. Repentance itself is a gift from God. And so again, we're just saying, Lord, I can't even repent. I can't do that right. We ask the Holy Spirit, say, what do you see in me? What led me into this condition in the first place? Why am I dry? Why have I strayed? What do you see? Psalm 139, 23 and 24, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Repentance. Man, that's a good old word. That's a good revival word. It fits today with our music. Right? I was like, oh, man, we should put some sawdust on the ground. Let's go old school. I love it. Repentance is a good old revival word, and I think we need to bring it back in style. It sounds old-fashioned to our modern ears, which, by the way, is a strong indicator that we might need revival. Repentance is doing a 180. We hate our sin, and we absolutely hate it. And we turn from it to God, who welcomes us home like the father welcomed the prodigal son. So we turn from trying to fix ourselves and justify ourselves, and we surrender to the finished work of Christ. Check it out. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing, that's revival, may come from the Lord. And then Joel 2:13, rend your heart, not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. I want you to notice from both of those passages that there's a connection between repentance and grace. We all desire grace, right? But repentance is how we get it. Repentance is not promising to get your act together. It's turning away from trying to get your act together and relying instead on the grace of God. And once we surrender from trying to soften our own hearts, and once we turn to God in repentance, and there's a third thing that breaks up this soil of hardness, and that's that we receive His forgiveness. Now, we know theologically as Christians that Jesus forgives our sins. We teach our kids, you know, in Sunday school, you are forgiven. God forgives us of our sins. All you have to do is ask, and He will forgive you. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Is you have to receive that. I mean, you got to just, receive it. Not just kind of know it as a theological fact, but believe it is true. Here's the thing. If we are fully forgiven, then why do we carry so much shame? Why do we not feel forgiven? Why do we still hate ourselves and beat ourselves up? Why do we still approach God like a dog that's been beaten, all hunkered down, expecting Him to smack us upside the head? It's because we haven't received forgiveness. It's a fact for our heads, but not a reality in our hearts. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Love that verse. Listen to what it says. Let us approach God's throne so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Why would we need to go to the throne to receive mercy? Because we've done something and we need mercy. And it says, "Let as Christians, we can go with confidence, knowing that's what we're going to get. We're going to get grace. We're going to get mercy. We're not going to get shamed." So for the forgiven, God's throne is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. Not anymore. And we go to it when we need mercy, when we need grace, which is all the time, by the way. The most powerful preacher that I ever heard speak in person was a guy speaking at a youth event. His name was Dave Busby. Dave Busby was a preacher who suffered from cystic fibrosis. And so he knew that his days were numbered. And so he spoke like that. And Dave spoke over the whole country. And he hated, man, he hated when people would introduce him and it would be like this, all this inflated stuff, you know. "Oh, here's Dave, he's awesome." And so he decided, he was flying home after one of those horrendous introductions, and he decided, you know what, I'm going to write my own introduction that I'm going to have people read, so every time I speak, this is now my introduction. Here's what he wrote. "Our speaker today is a weak, needy, sinful man who, though he passionately loves God from the depth of his being, struggles regularly with spiritual schizophrenia. On some days, he is sacrificially loving, more than a little Christ-like, full of power, faith, and anointing. On other days, he is unbelievably selfish and self-righteous, deeply depressed, doubtful, confused, and a major pain to be around. He is hopefully, however, that because of the mercy, grace, and relentless love of God, that he will increasingly experience authentic Christianity in Christ's likeness. Caution. His honesty and refusal to pretend will make religious people highly uncomfortable. Broken, needy persons, however, who have the courage to be real may have the time of their lives and see God in a whole new way. P.S. Jesus has a big crush on him and is delighted and honored to have him in his family. He is married to Luana. He has a daughter, Dava. Both will swear the above statements are the truth and nothing but the truth. They are fully aware that he is a major piece of work, but love him anyway." I love that. It's a realistic picture of himself combined with this hope-filled picture of God's grace. And the result was a broken and soft heart. It tilled up heart. He could have been hardened against God. He could have looked at his disease and all of his troubles and said, "You know, this is not fair." He could have hardened his heart against God. But he saw the grace of God even in the midst of his suffering. And he remained soft. Now, once God has done the work of breaking us and tilling us up, then it's time at this point to sow the seed. So that's the next word, sow. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Studying revival is a bit like studying wildfires. It starts off as a small spark somewhere among a handful of believers who have broken the hard soil through repentance and prayer. And then the Holy Spirit comes. But once that fire is lit, once that spark sets off, it spreads. And it goes from one church to another church throughout a community. And if it's a big one, it'll go through the whole state and it'll go through the whole country. In some cases in our history, it has actually turned into an awakening where the entire nation was set ablaze by the Holy Spirit. We saw it in the first and second great awakening. But it all starts out by sowing one seed, one person with a holy discontentment, with an unrelenting burden, one small group of people who God has set to praying, one church desperate for God to heal the community or the nation that can reap a harvest of steadfast love. In the early 1900s, there was a growing holy discontentment that was spreading throughout the country of Wales. And there was a young teenage girl by the name of Flory Evans. There she is. Flory Evans. And she was being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And she was incredibly shy. So shy. She wanted to talk to her pastor, but she was intimidated by her pastor because she was very shy. So she went to talk to him, and she paced in front of his door for 30 minutes before finally working up the courage to knock. And he opens the door, and there she is, and he's like, "Yes," and she's just kind of petrified, so it takes her a few minutes to get it out. And she finally says to the pastor, "God's just working on me, and I just really want to know him. I want to know him better." And so he asked her a question. He said to her, "Have you allowed Jesus to be Lord in your life?" And so he wasn't sure if she could do that because she feared what that would mean, what God would ask her to give up. And she's like, "Man, I don't really know that I'm ready for that." And so what he did, the pastor encouraged her. He said, go home, shut yourself in your room, and fully surrender yourself to Christ. Don't come out until you do. Seek the Holy Spirit. The very next Sunday, Jenkins, that's the pastor, was leading a group in his church. They were having a service. About 60 people were there that morning. 60 people. And he asked the question as he was preaching, "What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you?" And there was a young man who stood up and said, "Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world." And he was like, "Oh, yeah, okay." Not exactly what he was looking for. And he's like, "Oh, that's good. That's true. But I was hoping for something a little more personal. What does Jesus mean to you personally?" And that's when this 19-year-old Flory Evans stood up, and with a trembling voice, she said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." And when she said that, God crashed the room. Many started to break down and cry under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Revival began to flourish in that church just by that simple confession. It began to spread in her church and beyond. Flory's declaration of her love for Jesus is said to have sparked what would later become known as the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival lasted 2 years, and in that 2 years, 100,000 souls were saved. The entire country of Wales was impacted in ways that is still felt today because one girl, one shy girl, planted a seed of righteousness, a little seed. I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. What is sowing a seed of righteousness? It is saying or doing what God has convicted you to say or to do. Just a little small thing, little small act, a few words. And that led to a harvest of steadfast love. It's a young girl confessing her love for Jesus in spite of her shyness and her fear. That one act of obedience produced a harvest of 100,000 souls. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And a man took it and he planted it in the field, though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows. It is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. The Apostle Paul gives a really simple principle in Galatians 6:7 about this. He says, a man reaps what he sows. And we always use that as kind of a negative, right? Well, you reap what you sow, you're going to get it. But it's true in a positive way as well, right? Another way to say it is you, what you sow is what you grow. If you don't like the harvest that you are producing, the solution is simple. Sow some different seed. It's so simple. The problem with the church in America is that we have become so self-sufficient. Right? We've sown self-reliance and we are reaping exhaustion. We have sown celebrity and we are reaping fans instead of disciples. We have sown hope in politics and we've sown angry, mean-spirited people. We've sown entertainment and we're reaping consumers. We have sown innovation and we're reaping pragmatism. We've sown cynicism and we're reaping decline. Paul said to Timothy that in the last days there will be people, in 2 Timothy 3:5, that have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They have the appearance of godliness. It sounds like the people in Hosea, they have this appearance of godliness. But there's no power. There's no power. Do we still believe in the power of prayer? Do we still believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are we just veneer in our godliness? Do we believe that the simple sowing of God's righteous seed, simple acts of obedience, have the power that we can exceed more than we could ever imagine possible? Do we still believe that? Last thing is this. We're called to seek. Seek. For it is time to seek the Lord, Hosea, or the Lord says through Hosea, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. The people of Israel have turned from God, and as a result, his presence has fled from them. They don't experience his closeness. They've not experienced God's nearness in a really long time. Their faithlessness has resulted in their spiritual dryness and fruitlessness. And the Lord says through Hosea the prophet, he says, enough. It's time to seek the Lord. Why? so that reign of righteousness may come upon you. I like how the NIV renders it better. He says, seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. If you till up the soil, you sow the seed, and then what? That's all we have the capability of doing, and we can't even really do that without the Lord. But now when we till up the soil and we planted the seed, we need the rain to fall. The rain to fall. In the same way, we can do things that are necessary for revival, right? But we still have to wait on the Holy Spirit to pour down upon us. Isaiah 44:3 says it, for if you will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. We wait for the Lord. But waiting is never passive. It's never passive. We wait by seeking, by longing, by contending with God in prayer. We don't want a revival for a revival's sake, right? We want God to show up. We seek revival because we seek God. We seek more of Him. So how do we seek God? Well, we seek Him on our face in prayer. We seek Him with arms lifted high in worship, because that's literally what the Hebrew word for seek means. It means to inquire of God or to worship Him. Check it out, Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. How do you seek upon him? You call upon him. Psalm 27. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says, your face, Lord, do I seek. So it's seeking God, calling upon God, crying aloud to God is how we seek. Seeking God and prayer go hand in hand. And I'm not talking about like the God be with me today, help us today kind of prayer. I'm talking about desperate, urgent, longing for God kind of prayer. Now, I was reading Mark's gospel, thinking in terms of, you know, all the passages about this time of season and getting into the gospels. I love the gospels. So I was reading Mark's gospel. And I was reading about the time when the disciples were out in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes walking on the water. Right? We all know that story, I'm hoping. But I noticed this odd statement in the text. Very strange. I mean, I've read this story in all the other Gospels, and this one, it stood out different. See if you can see what I'm talking about. Matthew 6, 47 and 48. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land, that's Jesus, and he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake, and he was about to pass them by. Now, here's what struck me about this statement. This is the last sentence. He was about to pass them by. I'm like going, what? He was about to pass them by. They're out there, they're straining at the oars, which is a great description of a prayerless church, by the way. And Jesus, right, he's like watching them from shore, and they're really struggling. And it's not like he was going out to them as much as he was like going by them. Why would he just pass on by? And I just picture it. What did he do? Did he just kind of give him a head nod, like, you know, somebody on the, so, you know, he's just walking, he's, hey, what is going on? And then, I read the story of Jesus walking with his disciples after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And I saw this, Luke 24, 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. They had this incredible theological conversation this whole trip. And so they get to where they were headed, and Jesus is like, well, all right then. Cool. I guess I'll see you guys around maybe. And he said, Jesus was going to walk past them again. Just keep on going. Why? Why? And then it occurred. It's because he comes where he is wanted. He's waiting to see if we're going to cry out to him. If we're going to long for his presence. If we're going to say, no, you're going, we need you here. We need you to stay. Do we need him? Do we want him? Are we satisfied with a good theological conversation? Well, that was awesome. See ya. Or do we want his presence and his power in our midst? Comes where he's wanted. And prayerlessness, a prayer that is just uttering the right sounding words but has no longing for the presence of God, is just satisfied with him passing by. That's enough. I love what Mark Batterson said about prayer. He said that all our prayers are basically prophecies. He says, quote, they are the best predictors of your spiritual future. Who you become is determined by how you pray. Ultimately, the transcript of your prayers becomes the script of your life. And I would add, that's true of the church as well. You know, in a football game, the play calling is always determined by the time that's on the clock. You ever notice that? It's kind of obvious. The first 2 minutes of the game, teams are calling plays. In fact, a lot of teams have already scripted the plays. They got like the first 10 plays scripted. And the purpose is, in that first, you know, few plays, they're trying to figure out what the defense is going to do and how they're going to line up in certain formations so that they know later on which plays are going to be the most effective. But you know, everything is out the window in the last 2 minutes. They call it the 2-minute warning. They don't call it, they don't say this, the first 2-minute warning. It's always 2-minute warning. It's ominous, isn't it? Warning. And now, the play calls are always desperate. They're always desperate. You're down by 3. There are 2 minutes left. You're not likely to run the ball up the middle unless you're Dallas. But you're going to say, how do we get down this field quick? How do we do it so strategically that we score and we leave no time on the clock for the opponent? How do we do that? The time on the clock determined the play calls. I believe that in the history of this world, I feel like we're in the 2-minute warning. I really do. 2-minute warning. We're in the 2-minute warning in our church. We're in the 2-minute warning of our culture. So what calls, what desperation calls do we need to make? I think it's time to seek the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we long for your presence. Father, may we be like the Egyptians. Excuse me, not like the, definitely not like the Egyptians, like the Israelites who were chased by the Egyptians, who were given the promised land. But then at one point you said you were going to withdraw from them. And they said, Lord, don't send us without you. We don't want the promised land. We don't want anything if we don't have you with it. Lord, you could promise us growth and new families and just this flourishing. But if you're not with us in that, we don't want it. We just want you. And we want your presence, and we want it thick, and we want to be drawn close to you. We want a taste of heaven on earth. And so, Lord, come. Holy Spirit, come. And revive us. Revive the churches in this community. Revive the churches in this land. So many churches are closing their doors and failing, and people are walking away in multitudes. Lord, this is your church and it needs to be revived, and only you can revive it. So I pray, stir up within our hearts a holy discontentment. May we be unsatisfied with going through just the motions of church. May we become unsatisfied with heartless worship. May we could become unsatisfied with just uttering the right words that have no heart in them. Come, Holy Spirit, and do a work in us. For your name's sake, for your glory, for the sake of your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.